All right. Well, it's good to be back here with all of you. Hope you had all a good day. I know I did. And had a wonderful time and meditating on tonight's subject. So before we begin, let us just bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together to study. And as we have gathered together here, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll bless us, help us each one to not only understand the truth, but Lord, more importantly, that we will conform our lives to that truth. And so we ask that you'll come and take our hearts, because we cannot give them to you. We ask that you will send the Holy Spirit to abide. May the angel of the Lord keep watch over us. And I ask, dear God, that you will help me to speak the words of life, enlighten my mind, open my tongue, that I may sing forth the praises of the Lord. So keep us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles as we look here in 1 John. Now, last night, of course, we looked at 1 John chapter 1. And as we talked about, and you're going to see how in chapter 2, obviously he's going to carry on with the theme that he talked about in chapter 1. Now, just a little footnote on this. You have to remember now that in the original language, Greek and Hebrew and you know, the ancient language, the Aramaic. Remember, now, there are no verses. There are no chapters. Now, remember, that was put in there by man, and it's understandable. It's understandable because you want to be able to locate, you know, particular passages or certain statements that are being made. Where is it? And so I understand that. But sometimes when we study, we think that a concept, an idea, ends when the chapter ends, and that a new idea begins. Now, in some cases, that's true, but not in all cases. Matter of fact, if you were to read any epistle and just remove all of the chapters and the verses and just have it written in one continuous letter, you would see how a lot would make much more sense to you. Because, as I say, we sometimes stop at the end of a chapter thinking, well, that was the end of that particular issue. That's not so. And the same is here in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, because you'll see how he's going to pick up on the message. He's going to hone in on that concept. Remember, what is the message? The message is God is light, and there is what? No darkness in him at all. So since God is light, and we're to be children of light, therefore, there must not be what? Any darkness in us at all. So light and darkness don't mix. And that's the essence of what he wants to drive home. That God is light, we should be children of light. And since there is no darkness in God, he is simply light. Therefore, his children should reflect that light accordingly. Now, in John chapter 2, I want you to notice with me here as we pick up. Now, we've got, this is a good, healthy chapter. I will say that, because chapter 1 is only 10 verses. But chapter 2 is a little lengthier. It's twice as much. Matter of fact, of my memory, it's right, it's almost three times. That's right. So you've got a lot more here to cover. All right, now let's look here with us. John chapter 1, there in verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Let's listen. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye what? Sin not. Now, remember, you got to pick up back on what he talked about before. He said, if you say you're a child of God, and you don't walk in the light, then you're a liar. He said, you're not a child of God. You're not a child of God. Now he makes it very emphatic. I mean, where he's using metaphors, light and darkness, to represent good and bad. You understand? You know, proper behavior, inappropriate behavior, things of this nature, righteousness and sin. So these are metaphors that are representing these things. Now he comes and he speaks in very, very plain language. There's no way anyone can possibly misconstrue what he's saying. My little children, these things write I unto you. Well, why is he writing? And what's he saying? That you what? Sin not. Now, on the surface, obviously, dear friends, there's no doubt about it. That statement's a very potent and sometimes a scary statement. Living without sinning. I write these things that you sin not. said, well, Brother Ray, you possibly can't believe that we can live without sinning. Now, let me clarify a few things. I don't want anyone to misconstrue my words, nor the words of the apostles. Now, let me tell you something right now. We do not believe, and I covered this the other night, we do not believe in perfectionism, perfection of the flesh. See, that's why you go back in 1 John chapter 1. He talks, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Or if we say, if we have not sinned, that means not never sinned, well, you're not telling the truth either. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we do not embrace, as Christians, we do not believe the concept of perfectionism, meaning perfection of the flesh. No such thing as perfect speech. No such thing as having a perfect, thought pattern, logically working something out. There's no such thing as perfection in terms of the physical elements of man. That is not going to take place until 1 Corinthians 15 clearly defines when this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption. And when does that take place? At the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. That's when we will reach the level of perfectionism in terms of the physical element. But from now till then, what we need to strive for is perfection of character. And what John is saying is this. To have perfection of character, or to live without sinning, is equated to living like Jesus. In other words, if you want to be holy, you want to be righteous, you want to live a godly life, a holy life, a life without sin, then follow in the footsteps of Jesus. In other words, be like Him. Not in some things, but in all things. Now listen, we cannot be Jesus. There's only one Jesus. But we can, and we are admonished to be like Him. Now, I want to make something clear right now. The difference between personality and character. Listen very carefully what I'm about to tell you. When God made you, and He made me, did you know that in the history of mankind there has never been another you? You are so unique, so valuable in the eyes of God, so precious in the eyes of God, that there's never been another you. You're the only one that God has ever made. Imagine out of the countless billions upon billions that have existed in this world, and there's never been another one of you. That's how unique you are. Now, what makes you so unique? In other words, what is it that separates you from everybody else? Well, obviously there's physical appearance. We understand that. Now, there may be some similarities between one person and another. We realize that because that's every race that has certain physical features. That's just a part of the racial makeup in terms of DNA components. We understand that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what I'm talking about. Now, listen very carefully. What makes you so unique than anyone else isn't so much your physical appearance, but rather the personality that you possess. Now listen to me. There is a difference between personality and character. Now there's some similarities, I would agree, no doubt about it. Just like, for example, justification and sanctification. Do they go hand in hand? Of course they do. Oh, my friends, there's no way you can separate justification from sanctification. Having said that, justification and sanctification must be understood in the proper setting as they each stand on their own merits. Yet, they go together hand in hand. So, it is with personality and character. They're unique, they're distinct, they're different. Now listen to me. Personality has to do with who you are in terms of your likes and your dislikes. You know, some people are happy and jovial. You know, they got that happy personality. Some people, they're more serious. Now that doesn't mean one's good, the other's bad. It's just that's your personality. You know, frankly, I'll use myself. I really don't like, I like to be around just a few people. I don't like just to hang around a lot of people. I don't know what it is, but it's just the way I've always been. I suspect that's the way it's always going to be. I've reached a certain age. I doubt very seriously I'm changing. But that's just the way I like it. That's the way it is. I've got my own uniqueness in terms of the personality, but so do you. Now, that's what makes everything so delightful in terms of human nature. Everybody's so unique, so different. But here's the thing. God wants to sanctify your personality. He does not want to change you. Listen to me. He doesn't want to change your personality. I've seen people who, before they became a Christian, they were happy, jovial, they had a happy-go-lucky kind of, just a wonderful spirit. And when they became Christians, they became mean and glumpy and grumpy and boo-hoo and straight. And I think, whoa, whoa, whoa. Christianity doesn't change your personality. If you were a happy, jovial personality before you came to Jesus, you ought to be even more jovial and happy. And I'm talking about being silly and foolish. That's not what I'm talking about. But the Spirit of God sanctifies your personality, but the Spirit of God at the same time changes your character. You see, your character has to do with the principles of morality. Personality has nothing to do with whether you're moral or not. Every one of us is commissioned by God to have the same character. You understand? All of us have to possess the same character, the character of Jesus Christ. But we are not to be like one another in personality. Look, I don't want to be you, and you shouldn't want to be like me. We would all want to be like Jesus in character. But we should learn to love and enjoy one another's unique personality. So, when we're talking about them, John's talking about write these things that you sin not. He's dealing with character. He's not dealing with your personality, nor the physical element of man. It's dealing with the issue of morality, the rights and wrongs of choices of life that you make. And so, we are called to live a godly, holy life. Now he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word, if, it's a big word. That is huge. Let me ask you something. I'm gonna play a little game here. I'm gonna twist a little bit of the scripture deliberately, not to try to deceive anybody. I just want to see if you're paying attention. Now what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna take the word if out. Okay? I'm gonna remove it from the passage. I'm gonna put another word in there. And I'm gonna ask y'all a question. All right, does it change the meaning? Okay? Listen very carefully. I'm gonna take the word if out. I'm gonna remove it. I'm gonna put another word in there. And I wanna see if you can pick up whether that will change the meaning. I'm going to read it now as it reads in Scripture, and then I'm going to read it with the word changed. Are y'all with me? All right, now listen, watch now. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right? Now watch. And when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Does that change the meaning? Radically alters the definition of what that says. See, if implies a choice, an option, right? In other words, you don't have to do it, but if you choose to do so, rest assured you have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word when negates the will. In other words, it's not an issue of whether or not you will do it. The issue is when you will do it. In other words, you're going to do it. It's only a matter of time. And the King James is appropriately translated it the way it should be. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, in the first part of the verse, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. That's not a suggestion. He's not making a recommendation. That's a command of God. That because, since the message of the gospel is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and we are to be children of the light, therefore there should be no darkness in us. And since there should be no darkness in us, what is the gospel commission? That we sin not. But if we choose to sin, rest assured, praise God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, one of the most beautiful verses in all Scripture. And he, meaning Jesus Christ, is the propitiation or the expiation or as it says in other translation, he is the remedy, the one who expunges, gets rid of the sin. In other words, what's fascinating about this word propitiation is that he alone is the source by which we rid ourselves of the disease of sin. So, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So through Jesus Christ alone, we find the remedy for sin. Now listen to me. This is so beautiful. He said, well, Brother Ray, what's the whole impact of here? Listen very carefully, because John's trying to make it very clear. It's not the minister. It's not the church. It's not it's not some theoretical system of belief. It's a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. If you want forgiveness, if you want the remedy for your sin problem, if you want to be able to walk cleansed in the blood of Christ, then you got to go to Jesus directly. Not through some other agency. He alone is the propitiation. In other words, only Christ can solve the sin problem. Alcohol, drugs, wealth, all these things in the world, they can't solve your sin problem. Buddha, Shinto, Zen, Hindu, all these other pagan gods, Buddha, Islam, they can't solve the sin problem. In other words, John is saying there's only one way for you to be saved. There's only one way for you to have forgiveness. You got to go through Jesus Christ. He alone can meet the penalty for sin. And by the way, what's a fascinating implication of this verse, since he alone is the one who is the propitiation for our sins, this proves Jesus is God. You say, well, how so? Now think of this. Think of this now. Sin is the transgression of the law. And that's what John talks about. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But nonetheless, we're going to come back to this again and reinforce the concept. Sin is the transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. That death is equal to the transgression of the law, meaning that the law itself is eternal. Isn't that right? Because the law is nothing more than a transcript of God's character. And God is eternal. Therefore, the law is eternal. And when man sinned and broke the law, the wages of sin is death. That death is equal to the law. Therefore, that death is eternal. Meaning, only one who is equal to the law could meet the demands of the law and at the same time save the sinner and meet and satisfy the claims of the Ten Commandments. That's why an angel could never pay the penalty for sin. Why? Angels are created beings. And Jesus Christ alone is the propitiation for our sins, which means he has to be equal to the law, meaning Christ has to be what? Eternal. And since Jesus is eternal, he has to be God. Verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I'm going to stop right there. So clearly, in verse 1 and 2, the very thrust of those two verses is simply this. He emphasizes it where it ought to be. Christ is our advocate. He's the remedy for our sin. That's the very thrust of those two verses. Now he's going to shift a little in verses 3 through 6. And I want you to listen very carefully because I'm going to tell you something. This is the nitty-gritty. I told you, John's going to get down to practical Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean? Now, from verses 3 through 6, he's going to talk about the test of discipleship. By the way, just a footnote on this, I would highly recommend you go back in Steps to Christ, the little book Steps to Christ, and read the chapter, The Test of Discipleship, for further enhancement of your understanding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now the word know, throughout 1 John, the word know means to perceive, to comprehend, to understand. It doesn't mean to have a shallow understanding. I mean, it means you grapple with to the point of comprehending what is going on. Look, and hereby do we know that we know him. How do you know that you know him? How do you know that you are a Christian? How do you know? That's what John is asking. How do you know? Well, I go to church, Ray. I've been an elder for 40 years. I pay my tithes. I sing my hymns. I give in Bible studies. I've been a missionary from around the world. I pastored a church. I've done all these things. And that's wonderful. Should you do those things if God calls you? Absolutely. Anything wrong with doing them? Not inherently. No, absolutely not. Wonderful thing. You should go to the nursing homes and do these things. Visitation, Bible study. It's beautiful. You should be doing those things. But there's something more important than that. in terms of one's salvation. John says, hereby do we know that we know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. Too often the case is, like the Pharisees of old and the Jews in the Bible, we view the law from external means only. In other words, we look from the outward man and we see and evaluate ourselves accordingly. In other words, if I outwardly don't steal, then I must not be breaking the commandment that I should not steal. See, if I physically don't take a knife and plunge it into a man's chest, well, I must not be a murderer, right? And then, you know, if I don't jump in bed with a woman, another man's wife, well, then I must not be breaking the commandment, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so forth. In other words, we look at things externally. And that's a human nature trait. It is, there's no doubt about that. I mean, we can only evaluate what we see, feel, touch, and hear, and taste. You know, that's understandable. But what we have to realize, the law is spiritual in nature. That the law of God goes beyond the physical. Not that it excludes the outward aspects of man, but that it penetrates to the spiritual, meaning the inward parts of man. You see, too often we try to make ourselves righteous by working from the outside in, when we should be trying to work it from the inside out. And the way you do that isn't by trying a little harder. It's by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Letting him work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That in the end, he will live out his life through you. Now, do you have to cooperate with him? You better believe it. You're a moral, free agent, right? You've got to exercise your will. You've got to make choices in your life. He's not going to make you want to become a Christian. You've got to choose to do so. The test of discipleship comes down to practical concept of Christianity. Not just by the outward things that we do, but the thoughts that we possess, the feelings that we have, the motivation of the acts in which we carry out. It's the intent of what we do. That's why Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart, he's already committed what? Adultery. How could he? He didn't physically jump in bed with the woman. You don't have to. You don't have to break the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. All you got to do is lust after someone, and you've broken the commandments of God. That's how God sees it. Not even by a thought did Jesus sin, and Sister White says, so it may be with us. Not even by a thought did he sin, and so it may be with us. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I'm going to stop. That's, you got to understand, Fred, that's very strong language. I mean, that is almost borderline on brutal. I mean, that's very, you would call someone a liar? So this is what he's saying. You say that you are a Christian, but if you live a life contrary to what you profess, then the words that you speak are nothing more than lies. You are a liar. You're not telling the truth. So if you're going to say you are a Christian, then you better live accordingly. And the only example we have in Scripture that is the pattern by which we are to follow is Jesus Christ. Not Jesus and someone else. It's Jesus Christ alone. My sister just got baptized not too long ago, Christmas Eve. And I kept telling her, I said, Margie, listen very carefully to me. Because I've been telling her since I've been giving her studies. I mean, I'm honest with her, but I don't reveal everything. Obviously, you can imagine. I mean, but I tell her, look, there's good and bad. There's good people and bad people in the church. You're going to find every kind. I said, listen to me. When someone comes and or says something or does something you know to be wrong, listen, keep your eyes on Jesus. Just take the high road. I said, trust me, I've taken too many of the low roads, and I don't like it. Now, I'm not saying we should avoid responsibility of dealing with problems in the church. That's not what I'm saying. But if you go around with a negative attitude, then you're going to reflect that negative concept in your life and in the lives of those around you. And guess what kind of spiritual life you're going to have? You ain't going to have one. Friend, listen to me. I'm not saying we should turn the blind eye. But what I am saying is a proper way of dealing with things. And there's an inappropriate way. Take the high road and deal with it the appropriate way. And so John is saying, look, you say you're a Christian. You say that you're a Christian. Then we ought to reflect the image of what we profess. If you don't, he says, your whole life, your testimony is a lie. It's a lie. And the truth is not in him. That's interesting. And the truth is not in him. And yet it's amazing you can sit there and teach the truth. And yet the truth not even be in you. The Bible says, and this is the Apostle Paul, he said, we can hold the truth in unrighteousness. Do you know it's possible for you to teach the truth And I mean teach the truth and yet not live the truth. That's why Paul said, you know, God forbid that I should go around, you know, winning other people, but I myself be a castaway. Don't look at the external things that you do to determine whether or not you're a Christian. What you have to do is look inwardly. The Bible says examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Look at your heart. Meditate on your thoughts. Think about the motivation of why you do what you do. Contemplate the inward nature of man. And you will find that there are times that even though you may do things that are right, you've done them for the wrong reason. And if you do them for the wrong reason, even though what you did was right, it's still wrong in the eyes of God. Why? Because He knows the intent of your heart. God is looking for a pure people, a holy people. And the last generation before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will have a people who will fully reflect the image of Jesus. Not partially, but fully. And they will vindicate the character of God. They will give God the glory. We have the privilege of being amongst them if you choose to do so. John goes on, but whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Notice, the keeping of the word and the love of God is harmonious. In other words, you can't have one without the other. In other words, if you have the truth, if you really possess the truth, what will you manifest in your life? The love of God. Let me just put a little footnote on this. Think about this, the love of God. How has God treated you? Not when you were good, but when you were bad. How did God treat you? God come over there and hover over you and say, you know, you're a real bad person. You've done this, you've done that, you've done this, and start condemning you all over. Now, He would have the right to do so, wouldn't He? Oh, yes, He would. Oh, if anyone has the right to condemn us, it's God. But that's not the love of God. You see, it says, Jesus said, I didn't come in the world to condemn the world. I came in the world to save it. It's easy to condemn one another. That's easy. I can cast a stone at you and you can cast a stone at me. But that doesn't mean either of us are righteous. I had a friend of mine who's since passed away. His name was David Sinclair. I used to do missionary trips with him. We used to go to Europe, you know, Macedonia and other places and Papua New Guinea and so forth. And we used to do prison ministry down in Oklahoma. He was from Texas, and I used to go down there. But nonetheless, he had died of cancer. He passed away some time ago. But I remember talking to him before he passed away. And I said, Dave, I said, what message has God penetrated in your mind? You know, I mean, I've never faced death, and you know, like that, when you know death is coming. And I can only imagine that your life has got to change. I mean, you must be, you know, getting very serious about things. I would assume that's what you're going to do. And that was the case for David. Not that he was any kind of an immature, childish behavior prior to that. But obviously you're going to start to really contemplate on some serious issues. And I said, Dave, what is the Lord telling you? What's the thing that's the one thing that He's really penetrating in your mind? He said to me, he said, Ray, he said the one thing that God is telling me, he said, is that we need to have more compassion on people. Look, when we have fallen into sin, God doesn't hover over us and condemn us. He could, but He knows that's not going to help you. What He does is He reaches down like the Good Samaritan. Don't you see the whole point of that beautiful story of the Good Samaritan? Don't you understand that Jesus was trying to teach the stubborn Jews a lesson that God is a God of compassion and mercy, that He's filled with pity for those who've gone astray? And the Good Samaritan went and provided the necessary means to provide shelter, food, clothing, and healing for this man. In other words, the Good Samaritan was a metaphor, a symbol of God Himself. And really, he's supposed to symbolize what a Christian's supposed to be like. Friends, I can sit here, and I don't go to this church. I've been in this church in so many years, but I guarantee if I sit in this church, it wouldn't be too long before I could start pointing out sins in this church. But that's not what I should be doing. I'm not saying, again, we should compromise the Word of God. I'm not saying we should allow sinners to commit heinous crimes against God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, though, if someone's going astray, let's reach out and have a helping hand and give them some compassion. What do you say? Huh? Easy to cast a stone. It's another thing to love someone who's unlovable. That's what Christianity is about. When are we going to be like Jesus? When? We can talk, everybody talk about Jesus. Oh, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Oh, He's coming. He's coming. And often I think to myself, many people who claim that Jesus is coming are wholly unprepared for when Jesus comes. They're going to wish to God He had not come. Unless we have the character of Jesus, I don't care what you know about the conspiracies of both the Obama administration or the government conspiracies or what the papacy is doing or anything else. I do not care. If you do not have the essential qualities to enter the kingdom of heaven, you are nothing more than living a life in vain. You got to be like Jesus to get to heaven. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study about certain things that take place behind closed doors. But don't make that your religion. It's not going to save you. It won't convert you. It's not going to change your character. But the gospel will. So whosoever keepeth the word in him verily or truly the love of God is perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. How do you know that you are in Christ? You should know. You should know that you are in Christ when you reflect his image fully. When you live the life of Jesus, you ought to know I'm abiding in Jesus Christ. Now I didn't say that you know that you are saved, but you ought to know that you're in a saving relationship. And there's a big difference. You understand what saved meaning? That's it. Finalized. Finished. Once saved, always saved. We don't believe in that. What we do believe is, though, in the present state, you ought to have the assurance to know that you're in a saving relationship. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Who's the example? Who's the pattern? Jesus Christ. So, if we're going to walk, if we're going to live the Christian life, we ought to walk as he walked. As Jesus lived, so we should live. Well, how do we know how he lived? Well, we only have the biblical example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now, that's talking about him personally. Of course, you got the whole Bible. The whole Bible talks about redemption. But especially the Gospels. If you were to summarize the Gospel, the essence of the Gospel is that the Gospel message is exemplified through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be saved? Now, at this point, John's going to shift. And he's going to come to verses 7 through 11. He's going to talk about a new commandment. Now remember, he just finished off. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Now watch. What does it mean to walk as he walked? That's the point. Now he's going to transition into something else. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Notice the old commandment, which he says is not a new commandment. He said, but it's an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. We're going to come back to that in the latter part of this chapter. Again, a new commandment write I unto you. But wait, he just said it wasn't new. He said it was old. Now he says it's new. What, can't he make up his mind? What's the matter? John don't understand common English? He can't comprehend the thing he just said? He said, look, I'm not writing anything new to you. It's an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. And then he said, I write a new commandment to you. Now, why is it new? Listen very carefully. I'm going to tell you why he says it's new. It's not a new commandment in the fact that they never heard it before. He said, you've heard it from the beginning. It's an old thing, an old truth you've heard long ago. So if it's new, and yet they heard it long ago, then it must mean that they forgot what they once learned. Meaning they're not practicing what they had been taught long ago. They forgot about this old commandment. And so now it becomes what? New. So what is it that he's got to remind them of? Look at this. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. In other words, he doesn't give any reason for offense. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whether he goes. Because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Stop right there. So what is the old commandment that had been taught from the beginning, but now they forgot, and now becomes a new commandment that he's got to tell them to do something? What is it? To love one another. love the brethren. Now, the word brethren here doesn't just mean the Christian. It doesn't mean just to love us and then we can hate the neighbor that's not a Christian. He's talking about loving everybody. Not just the brother and sister, spiritually speaking, in the church, but your neighbor, the person you just meet. The love of God doesn't shine just on one aspect. The Bible says the love of God, it uses the metaphor, the sunshine or the rain, falls on the just and the unjust. God's love is shed abroad on everyone, not just a select group. And since God loves indiscriminately, so we are to exemplify the love of God indiscriminately. No matter what race, creed, color, no matter what ethnicity, no matter where they come from, male or female, whether they're good or bad, no matter who they are, we should exemplify the love of God in our hearts towards them. Why? Because that's how Jesus treats us. Because that is the love of God. That's who He is. That is His character. And that's why He says, if you say you're in the light, you ought to walk in the light as He is in the light. How do you know that you are a Christian? How do you know you abide in Him? When you love like Jesus loves. That's when you know you are a child of God. Verse 11 is a strong, he who hates his brothers in darkness. Hate? That's a strong word. Now listen very carefully. I want to clarify something. Now make this very, very clear, because there's a misconception about the love of God. Some people are under the deluded concept idea that the love of God somehow negates the responsibility of dealing with sin. You hear me? Some people seem to think that the love of God simply turns a blind eye to the sin in the sinner. That's not what God's love does. You got sin in the church, you got to deal with it. Now again, but there's a right way to deal with it and there's a wrong way to deal with it. Hopefully you'll choose the right way. You'll be like Jesus and do it the way He does. If we have ill feelings towards anyone, harbor ill emotions resentment or bitterness or any kind of feeling that's negative towards someone, my friend, I'll tell you something right now, that's not the love of God. God doesn't harbor ill feelings, resentment, bitterness towards people. But there are those who take the name of Jesus and yet they're bitter. They resent. They hate people. You can't hate someone. Now listen very carefully. Jesus despised the life of the Pharisees, but He loved the Pharisees. You understand? He hated the sin, loved the sinner. And now I'm going to tell you, and I think we can all agree with this, this is the most difficult thing to do, really. It's a hard thing. Because human nature is such that we often take things too personal. So that if someone does something, we automatically think that, well, it must be towards me, or somehow we absorb that concept, that idea of the negative element, and we, as I say, we take it personal. It's like a little personal crusade. Listen to me. Listen very carefully. Somehow, by the grace of God, you got to remove how you feel about what is done versus towards that individual. You understand? You can hate the sin, but you can't hate the sinner. You've got to love them even though you despise what they do. So it's not a very easy thing to do. And sometimes it's hard to know where the balance is on these occasions. But this is why, again, I would encourage you to please study the Gospels. The desire of ages. Oh, whatever. You want to study the life of Jesus, you've got to study the desire of ages. Now, coupled with that is the thoughts to the Mount of Blessing, steps to Christ, Christ's object lessons. Confrontation, which is another book on the temptations of Jesus. Excellent. Those few books I just mentioned, you want to study if you want to learn about Jesus. You got to study those books. All right? Well, let's keep moving on. Now we come to the reasons why He's going to write. Verses 14, 12 to 14. I write unto you, little children. Now, by the way, when I'm about to read, I want you to listen. He's going to repeat the pattern. Little children, fathers, and young men. He repeats it twice. Yet, He's going to modify slightly what He is saying. Look at what He says. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. That's a repeating of the very thing He just said prior. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That's the exact same quote that he made before. So you see, he's talking about what he's writing, and he says, I write these things because of. Now notice, now this is a prelude. This is actually a prelude to what's coming. Now watch. Listen to very carefully. Verses 15 to 17. He's telling them why he's writing it, but here's the message of what he wants to tell them now. Verses 15 through 17. Love not the world. But he just said, if you hate your brother, why, you don't have the love of God in you. Now you notice how he's separated. We're to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Love not the world. Love not the world. This world is not our home. So don't get cozy down here. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, as I say, that's clearly a distinction between loving your brother and loving the world. We're to love one another, but not the world and the things that are in the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now this is very interesting. I want you to notice the nature of the sin that is the most intriguing of all the ones he lists. Lusts. Pride. Lust and pride. They are the most base elements of your passions. You understand? Lust. Sensual. Sexual. Lust. Love and lust are two different things. You understand that, don't you? Love is not lust. So he brings out two very interesting things about human nature that he knows we would naturally be inclined to do. Lust and pride. And let me tell you, pride is a deadly thing. Hey, boy, I'll tell you, one of the reasons people don't get along in the church, one of the real big reasons why people don't get along in the church, because there's too much pride. Too much self is afloat. Pride of opinion. The pride of life. Don't tell me, brother, I'm wrong. Who are you? I'm the one that's been in charge. I've been in the church longer than you. Who are you? Tell me I'm wrong. Pride's a deadly thing. Oh, dear friends, you know what we need? We need a serious, serious transformation in our heart. We need a heavy overdose of humility. I really believe if we would stop rushing to judgment, don't be filled with pride, and if we would just sit down with one another and calmly, rationally dialogue the issues, you'd be amazed through Jesus Christ how much you can accomplish. But instead, we're too busy hurling accusations at one another. Too busy taking sides. I'm not interested in taking your side, or their side, or that group's side. I don't care about your side. I want to be on God's side. So don't ask me to come. Brother Ray, we got problems here, and you ought to come over here and try to solve it. No, no. Why don't you all get on your knees, ask the good Lord to guide you and help you. And let me tell you, if you're honest and sincere, watch out, because he's going to do it. There is no problem in the life of the individual or the church that Christ cannot overcome. Well, we better get moving because we're running out of time. I want to make sure where I am. Don't leave me now. Don't leave me. Oh, we're doing good. We're doing good. All right now. Look what he says. So, verse 17, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice what will outlast this world. Those who obey God, those who follow Him, who does God's will. Now, in verses 18 to 23, how many of y'all remember the first night, and I alluded to it a little bit yesterday, but especially the first night, y'all remember I talked about Gnosticism. Y'all remember that? Oh, now listen very carefully. Gnosticism is the belief. This is two forms of Gnosticism that John had to deal with. One is called Gnosticism. The Gnosticism that John deals with, listen very carefully, believes that when Jesus came to this earth, that He did not come with human nature. You understand? It denies the incarnation. They believe that Jesus was merely a spirit, like a phantom. That's Gnosticism. But there's another form of Gnosticism that John deals with. Comes from a man by the name of Cerinthius. He was a Jew, trained and educated in Alexandria, Egypt, and absorbed the ancient pagan ideas, merged them into Judaism with Christianity. And he came up with the idea about Jesus, that Jesus Christ was strictly a man. He was the natural born child of Joseph and Mary. He was a good man. He was a good man. But that Jesus was strictly a man. And that Christ, remember the eon gods I told you about? All right, that Christ is an eon god, meaning a god that emanated from the Father. A lesser form of God, but nonetheless still a god. But so this eon god Christ came and possessed the body of Jesus at Jesus' baptism. And sometime before Jesus' crucifixion, that eon God, Christ, returned back to God. So, Cerinthius believes that Jesus is strictly a man, meaning Jesus is not what? He's not God. He's not divine. Now y'all here, y'all ready? Because what I'm about to read to you, John's going to fire the shot across the bow. He's going to warn you of the dangers that lie ahead. All right, let's look at verse 18 now. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist should come, stop right there. Stop right there. How many remember the night I covered the chronology of apostasy? First night, we covered a lot. How many remember I talked about the chronology of prophecy? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, A.D. 52. What did Paul warn us of? About apostasy, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Y'all remember that? That he was already here. The mystery iniquity doth already work. Sister White says in Great Controversy, page 49, that even at this early date, errors were creeping into the church that would give rise to the development of who? The papacy. So y'all ready? Now you gotta come back. Gotta put all, that's why I say you gotta study background information first. Cause you'll not understand what he's talking about. Oh, now you're all ready? Brace yourselves, cause watch now. He says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. How did they hear that Antichrist was coming? Do you think any of these people ever read Paul's writings in 2 Thessalonians? You better well believe they did. John is alluding to the prophecies of Paul and others who wrote before and warned them about the Antichrist. Now this is fascinating. Here is John in A.D. 90 to 95 reflecting on something that was written back in A.D. 52. And he's saying, look, you heard about what Paul said. Now watch what he says. Now watch this. You have heard that Antichrist should come? Even now there are many Antichrists. What did he just say? Everything that Paul said would come to pass. I'm an eyewitness to it. It's here. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19 tells you who they are that's bringing these heresies. How many remember when I talked about there in 3 John, how many remember about a man by the name of Diotrephes? Diotrephes was an elder in the church that forbade the reading of John's letter to the church. And he disfellowshipped those who wanted to hear that letter and those who wanted to took John's side. He had them disfellowshipped. Diotrephes, as John said, loved to have preeminence. He was an elder who controlled the church. Let me tell you, elders, deacons, I don't know who you are, but if you're here, listen to me now. Listen, if you're an elder, you're a deacon, you are to minister to the body of Christ. You're not to be a master, a dictator. You're not Lord God. You're to be reaching out and helping, touching. Now, you're an overseer of the body of Christ. What's that mean? It means you have a moral, spiritual responsibility to ensure the safety of the flock of God placed in your care. You're a shepherd. You're a shepherd, not a brute beast. He said, verse 19, they went out from us. So where did the apostasy come from? Where did it begin? Where? From within, from within. Just like Paul said there in Acts chapter 20, 17 to 30, when he talked to the elders of Ephesus, from among you shall arise grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. You mean to tell me there are people in the church today who are sitting in our midst, going to church, singing their hymns, but they're really not of God? They were in John's day, and so it is today. But the day will come through the shaking and the sifting and the purification of the body of Christ. And already we're in it. Already we're in it. But let me tell you something, my friend. We haven't reached the crisis moment. Everybody's panicking over Obama. I don't know what you all getting all panicky about. Nothing's happened. Everybody's losing control. Hey, we're falling up. The nation's coming apart. Listen to me. Hey, let God worry about the rise and the fall of nations. Why don't you worry about preaching the gospel? There are souls out there perishing for the want of the knowledge of God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware of events that are taking place around us. But some people have pushed the panic mode button. Why are you falling apart now when nothing's happened? You know, I don't see anybody here today molested. They're not closing the doors to us to go to church. We're free to preach the word of the Lord. And while it is day, the Bible says, while it is day, we should work. Because when the night cometh, no man will be able to work. Sister White says the day will come. The day will come, she says, that what we fail to do in a time of peace and prosperity we'll have to do under the most forbidding and discouraging circumstances. What a sad commentary. What a sad commentary. And the essence of that statement, let me boil it down to you. What we should have been doing when God opened the opportunities for us, the doors were open. What we should have been doing, we were too lazy to do. And what happened was when the doors began to close, then we were thrust into the position to do it. But many will fall by the wayside. Many a star that we've admired for his brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Oh, he's a great preacher. Boy, what a wonderful minister. Oh, did you get that CD? Boy, that was one well of a message. And I'm not saying we shouldn't listen. And I'm not saying we shouldn't praise God for the message we heard. But I got a funny feeling some people are into ministry worship. Into idol worship. If your religion consists of listening to CDs all day long, I got news. You don't have a Christian experience because you don't know what it means to experience finding the truth for yourself. All you are is nothing more than a tape recorder memorizing what somebody told you. You don't know for yourself what the Holy Bible teaches. You only know what somebody else told you. And you better hope that God Almighty, they told you the truth. So stop listening to all those messages. I've got people hand me tapes all the time. Oh, you got to listen to this message. No, thank you. I don't need that person. I don't need his message. I don't need what he's got to say. I don't have to because you know why? I'm going to study for myself. And it's amazing to me. You get these CDs. You get some of these messages. They're telling you about all these conspiracies in the government. All they're doing is going on the internet and pulling off these things right off the internet. Well, why don't you get off your lazy carcass and go get it? Go find it yourself. You got to have somebody else do it for you. You mean to tell me you don't have the intelligence to figure it out? You got to have somebody else tell you what it is? This is what's wrong with us today. Instead of people sitting down and investigating the Word of God and breaking down, what does the Bible teach? We're too busy about everything else. And we actually think we're going to heaven. And yet we don't even know what the Holy Scriptures teaches. At one time, a couple of gentlemen said to me, Brother Ray, they want to talk to you about the trumpets. And I said, okay. So we sat down one day. They started telling me about their theories on the trumpets. It was a fanatical view, extreme radical view. So I didn't want to listen to it after a while because, you know, after a while, obviously it gets nauseating. And so I said to the two boys, I said, listen to me, boys. I said, I'm going to ask you a simple question. I said, can you take Revelation 14, 6 through 12, angel by angel, verse by verse, line by line, and explain that message? They looked at each other, they looked at me, they looked at each other, then they looked at me and said, no. I said, now I've got to ask you one other question. I said, how do you expect to get to heaven when you don't even know the very message that's supposed to take you there? You're so busy and worried about everything else, but you don't even know the essential things of how to get to heaven. Study your Bibles. Will you do yourselves a favor? Study the Word of God. John is warning, they were of us, but they weren't of us. In other words, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out, and that they might be made manifest that they were not of all of us. There's coming a day, as I say, there's coming a day when the wicked in the church will be revealed for who they are. Today they look very nice. Oh, they play the part. But the day is coming when God will cleanse the camp. And then we will see who is who. Sister White says there's an object lesson she gives about nature. She says during the summertime, every tree is green. She says, but not so when the wintertime comes. Then the winter blast hits. And all the foliage begins to fall. But the only trees that are evergreen are the evergreens. They stay green all year long. That's what the Christian ought to be. A green tree, an evergreen, always green, full of life. Through good times and bad times. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it. And no lie is in the truth. Who is a liar? Now watch. Here is Cerinthius. Listen now. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Who was denying that Jesus was the Christ? Who? It was Cerinthius. Who did John call a liar? Cerinthius. See, the Gnosticism was creeping into the church. And John said, let me tell you something. I'll tell you who a liar is. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, meaning Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the Christ. He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So when you deny Jesus is the Christ, guess who else you deny? You deny the Father as well. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. So, verses 18 to 23, he's warning them. It's an admonition. It's an ominous appeal. He's saying, look, beware of false teachers. Beware of them. Because they come from within the church. They come from within. We have more to fear from within than we do from without. We're all worried about the papacy. What are they going to do? And the Jesuits and everybody else. I got news for you, my friends. You better be careful because it just may be the person sitting next to you is the worst enemy you'll ever have. And you and I better pray to God that we are not among them. You hear me? Now verses 24 to 27. John's going to talk about abiding in the truth. Listen to this. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Now stop right there. What did they hear from the beginning? That goes all the way back to verse 7 and 8. What did they hear from the beginning? What was it? A new commandment that God is what? That God is light and there is no darkness in him. That we should love one another. You understand? That's what they heard from the beginning. Now watch. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. That God is light, that we should love one another. If that which ye have heard from the beginning remain in you, love one another, God is light, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. This is interesting because you shall continue. It's not once you have it, you always have it. You need to continue to possess that same spirit, that same doctrine. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. This is the end result if you abide in the doctrine that you heard before and continue to do so. What will you reap? Eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning him that seduce you. Are there people in the church that try to seduce you? You better believe it. Be careful. It's a warning. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and need not that any man teach you. So here are those who are trying to seduce them. What are they doing? They're trying to teach them. But there's no need to teach you what you already know. Look, if I already know the Sabbath truth, let me give you an example. If I already know the Sabbath truth, why should I go to listen to somebody seduce me about the Sabbath when I already know about the Sabbath? Why would I be foolish enough to sit under his feet and have him instruct me when I already know the truth? When all he's trying to do is seduce me away from the truth of the Sabbath. When you already know the truth, you don't need somebody to teach you that truth. You already know it. Move on. You understand? Move on. Press forward. Don't let people seduce you. Now, I'm not saying you can't learn more about the Sabbath or any other truth for that matter. But what you have here are people not interested in teaching you the truth. They're interested in seducing you away from the truth. And that's what he's warning them about. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and by the way, who teaches us all things that anoints us? Who's the one? John tells us in John 7 to John 14, the gospel, John 14 through 16, who does he say is going to teach us all things? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit going to teach you. That's the anointing. You've been anointed by the Holy Ghost? Can't the Holy Ghost teach you? Alright, then you don't have need that someone teach you. And I'm not talking, there aren't roles for teachers and evangelists and pastors and educators. Yes, there are. But again, keep it in context. Somebody's trying to seduce them away from the truth. That's what he's telling you. You don't need these kind of teachers. You stay away from these teachers. That's the teachers you stay away from. When somebody's trying to help you to learn, yes, you want to learn more. You should be taught. But these are seducing teachers. Look what he goes on. Teach you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, as ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, and here we come. By the way, this is he closes up in verses 24 to 27, abiding in the truth. Now, John's admonition. He closes out in 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when ye shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The key to not being ashamed at the return of Jesus is to do what? What's John admonishing us to do? What? Abide in him. Abide in him. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. How do you abide in him? By doing what you know to be right. In other words, you know that Jesus is righteous, then you should do righteous. And everyone who does righteous is born of God. He abides in him. And so John warns them, he admonishes them to abide in Christ so they'll not be ashamed at the appearing of our Lord and Savior. My friends, let me tell you something. This is a strong, strong chapter. And I must be honest with you, I had to gloss over some things for the sake of time. But I can assure you of one thing, my dear friends. This chapter is full of meat. Full of meat. But wait till you come to chapter 3 tomorrow night. It's only going to get stronger. So hold on. Don't let go. Keep your eyes on the good Lord Jesus. Because he'll take you through. My friends, I tell you what. It's a great joy to go over and study the Bible. What do you say? Isn't it a lovely thing? To listen to the Word of God. Not the theories of men. But let the Bible speak for itself. I want to encourage you. Study your Bibles. Study your Bibles. And read the spirit of prophecy. Meditate on those things. And my friends, I assure you, if you will apply those beautiful truths to your life, you need not be ashamed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your goodness and mercy. Christ, keep us now, we pray. Help each one of us to remember what a friend we have in Jesus. And help us, Lord, to be filled with that new commandment that so many of us have forgotten, to love one another, to love as you love. And I pray, dear Lord, that you will come and fill us with your presence. Now, as we depart and go our separate ways, bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.